Turn tonight, if you would please, to two places, not at the same time. We're going to go back to Judges, and we're going to begin with Jephthah once again. And then we're going to look at Psalm number 15. But we'll begin just by refreshing ourselves on the vow that Jephthah made. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us always to think biblically, and thank you, Lord, for our mutual faith, the faith of your people that you have given to us, and for the fact that iron sharpens iron, and that it is beneficial for us to talk about biblical things. And I pray that you would help us to think rightly and take to heart the message of your words. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's just refresh ourselves with the vow, which really is probably the most prominent feature of Jephthah's life. Verse number 30 of Judges chapter 11, Jephthah vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou shalt without fail deliver the children of Ammon into mine hands, then it shall be that whatsoever cometh forth of the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the children of Ammon shall surely be the Lord's, and I will offer it up for a burnt offering. So Jephthah passed over unto the children of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord delivered them into his hands, and he smote them from Aroer even till thou come to Minnith, even 20 cities, and unto the plain of the vineyards with a very great slaughter. Thus the children of Ammon were subdued before the children of Israel. And Jephthah came to Mizpah unto his house, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with timbrels and with dances, and she was his only child. Beside her he had neither son nor daughter. And it came to pass when he saw her that he rent his clothes and said, alas, my daughter, thou hast brought me very low. Thou art one of them that trouble me, for I have opened my mouth unto the Lord, and I cannot go back. And she said unto him, my father, if thou hast opened thy mouth unto the Lord, do to me according to that which hath proceeded out of thy mouth. Forasmuch as the Lord hath taken vengeance for thee of thine enemies, even of the children of Ammon. And she said unto her father, let this thing be done for me. Let me alone 2 months, that I may go up and down upon the mountains, bewail my virginity, I and my fellows. And he said, go, and he sent her away for 2 months, and she was with her companions, and bewailed her virginity upon the mountains. And it came to pass at the end of 2 months that she returned unto her father, who did with her according to his vow which he had vowed. And she knew no man, and it was a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to lament the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite 4 days in a year. And so, right, the first time that we worked our way through this passage, I made the observation that he was a complete and total pagan, and that cannot be true because the Bible puts him in Hebrews 11 as one of the heroes of the faith, or we would call the heroes of the faith, one whose faith is commended to us. And so obviously that needed to be addressed and corrected, and I came back and said, well, obviously he is a believer, but it is hard to find something commendable about his life that would be held up to you as a virtuous. And that prompted yet another conversation. And the reality is that I had just completely and totally overlooked what is the most significant aspect of Jephthah's life. And I read a lot of stuff, and there's a lot of literature, folks, if you were inclined to get into it, on whether or not Jephthah made this vow or kept this vow. And there's all kinds of grammatical toeholds for people to get on the use of the words. But the text of Scripture is very clear, it seems to me, that Jephthah did, in fact, keep the vow. That he did in fact offer his only child as a human sacrifice And that what is commendable about the life of Jephthah above all things is that very fact. Not that he offered his daughter in sacrifice, but that he kept his word. That he had made a vow, and he did not recant the vow. And to defend that statement biblically, I would like for us to turn to Psalm number 15. Please let me make sure that I have split the hair clearly and properly. Making a vow to offer your child in sacrifice is not a commendable thing. Keeping a vow, even if it is that horrific of a vow, is a commendable thing. Psalm number 15, a psalm of David, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. He that backbiteth not with his tongue, nor doeth evil to his neighbor, nor taketh up a reproach against his neighbor. In whose eyes a vile person is contemned, but he honoreth them that fear the Lord. He that sweareth to his own hurt and changeth not. He that putteth not out his money to usury, nor taketh reward against the innocent, he that doeth these things shall never be moved. Who will dwell where God dwells? Psalm 15:1. A list of attributes, one of which is swearing to one's own injury and keeping your word. Swearing to one's own injury and keeping your word. Again, folks, however horrific the vow that Jephthah made was, biblically it is commendable that he kept it. Let's just take a few minutes this evening and refresh ourselves of the legal guidance concerning vows that Jephthah should have been familiar with. Turn back, if you would, to Numbers chapter 30. Here is the legality concerning a vow. Numbers chapter 30, verse number 1. Moses spake unto the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. Now there is the fundamental principle that vows must be kept. And since they must be kept, what happens in verses 3 through 15 are regulations addressing when vows are legitimate in their making. What are the terms under which one may make a vow and be held to that vow? And so in verses 3 through 8, the vow must be ratified by the proper biblical authority. In this case, either the husband of the wife or the father of the daughter. The daughter may make a vow. The wife may make a vow. But the father or the husband in that instance must, in effect, sign off on the vow. And having done that, the daughter or the wife is bound by the vow, because the law of vows is that they must be kept. So there is a layer of protection there that is, again, you know, to you who are godly is in some extent unnecessary, and to the ungodly is useless, But this is not in any way to demean wives or daughters. It is just to establish the hierarchy of authority that since vows may not be made lightly, they must be made properly. In verses 9 through 15, what do we do if a woman is not under masculine authority? Specifically, what do we do if the woman is a widow? And widows may make a vow to the Lord. And the vow that the widow makes, because she has no masculine authority and needs no masculine authority, that vow stands unless she made the vow before her husband died and he disallowed the vow. And then he died, she is not obligated to keep the vow. That seems to be the gist of verses 9 through 15. And then we come to chapter 30 and verse number 16. These are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses between a man and his wife, between the father and his daughter, being yet in her youth in her father's house. So the woman was permitted full freedom, if you will, full freedom to worship and express her dedication legitimately. But she did that not usually directly to God, but through her male headship. That's completely consistent with the Bible. Or turn, if you would, to Deuteronomy 23. And we can fast forward about 40 years. And God is going back over his regulations yet again. Deuteronomy 23, beginning in verse number 21. When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it. For the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee. But if thou shalt forbear to vow, it shall be no sin in thee. That which has gone out of thy lips thou shalt keep and perform, even a freewill offering, according as thou hast vowed unto the Lord thy God, which thou hast promised with thy mouth. So there's no obligation to enter into a vow. There's no obligation to take the vow. But once one makes the vow, there is every obligation to keep the vow. Thus says the law. This is the Lord's command. This is the Lord's statute. You're under no obligation to make a vow. If you go your entire life and never make a vow, it's not a sin. Deuteronomy 23. But if you make that vow, you are obligated to keep that vow, even if that vow is incredibly painful for you to keep. Now, let's be realistic, folks, and let's move into the next point. That is exactly why we don't keep vows. That is the preponderance of the reason that we do not keep the promises that we make is because they are painful to keep. They are difficult to keep. They are hard to keep. We stand at a wedding altar and we make a vow. And then we discover that keeping the vow is very difficult. It is very painful. In the language of Psalm 15, it is hurtful. And just as an aside, folks, I would argue that this is the reason that it is absolutely essential to do our very best to understand biblical teaching, Old Testament, New Testament, teaching on divorce and remarriage as carefully as we can. Because what we are really doing is giving consideration to the subject matter of whether or not we can ever break a vow in such a way that the anger of the Lord is not incurred. And folks, if you've heard me preach or talk about divorce in the last probably 10 or 15 years, I always preface it with that anybody can get divorced. That is not the question. The question is, can we get divorced and not have the Lord angry about it? Now, again, because it's really not my intention to chase down the whole issue of divorce and remarriage, but the Bible raises two issues that touch on that, that really fundamentally are not, I would argue, not two issues, but are one issue. Right? One of the issues is fornication in the marriage. That's addressed in Matthew chapter 5. And the other is abandonment by one of the marriage partners. And that's addressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Here's what they have in common. Because abandonment and serial fornication are not the same conduct. But here's what they're touching on, folks. Here is where there is the only possibility of there being an end to the marriage without incurring the anger of God. And that is if the other person breaks the covenant first. That's it. If the other person does commit the sin, does break the covenant, then there can be a biblical conversation about what happens to the remaining marriage partner. What happens? Right? What happens? We make these vows, and then we find that they are a lot easier to make than they are to keep. This becomes part of the problem. Same thing with reference to finances. We make financial promises. We promise to pay debts. We promise to buy properties. We promise to repay money that we have borrowed. Now, again, folks, and I'm not trying to exhaust all the permutations, it might be possible that overwhelming health situations or the complete and entire collapse of an economy might bring to bear on that. I'm not talking about that. We do tend, and the Bible tends to give us some latitude, to treat factors that are out of our control with a different lens than over things which we cannot control. But this much is certain. Promising to pay a company or a person and then not paying that person because we are unwilling to restrain our spending enough to have access to the necessary funds can never be countenanced by God and should never be viewed by the church as in any way acceptable. Vows must be paid. Promises must be kept. We are just inclined by sinful nature to make promises that we do not keep, to make vows that we will not adhere to. And again, almost invariably, it comes back to the same fundamental issue. It is too hurtful to keep it. It is financially painful. It is emotionally painful. It is uncomfortable. It is a place that we do not want to be. It's too expensive to keep the vow. Again, to go back to the language of Psalm 15, it hurts too much. It hurts too much, and therefore I want out. And in fact, folks, if you'll look at Deuteronomy chapter 31, God actually predicted that Israel would break their vow with him. Deuteronomy 31, verse number 16. And the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be kindled against them in that day, and I will forsake them, and I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them, so that they will say in that day, Are not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day for all the evils which they shall have wrought in that they are turned unto other gods. Now, we're going to return to that thought in just a moment. But I would just point out to you that in the New Testament, one of the characteristics listed of unbelieving people is their unwillingness to keep their word. They are known in Romans 1:29 through 31 as covenant breakers. Covenant breakers. They are known in 2 Timothy 3:3 as truce breakers, which is the same Greek word that is translated implacable in Romans 1:31. They lie. People lie. So, the law is that vows do not have to be made, but having been made, they have to be kept. And unfortunately, our nature is that we make covenants that we do not keep. We are therefore breakers of the law. To that, I would add finally this. Why does it matter? I mean, really, folks, let's go back to Jephthah. Let's go back to a great warrior and a great victory, a man with one child, and the Bible really emphasizes that she is his only child, his beloved child. Beside her, he had neither son nor daughter, one little girl. What would have been the harm if Jephthah had said, I am just not going to do it. Lord, anything else you want, you can have, but I'm just not going to do it. I'm just not going to kill my little girl. What would be the harm? And sometimes, folks, we defend the vows that we break with the logic that no great harm was done, right? It doesn't really hurt the credit card company. They have lots of money. This is the way people argue. What if you buy a house and then you don't pay the mortgage and the bank takes it back and resells it and regains its money? Who has really been injured? Some inconvenience, but who has really been hurt? And this is not, by the way, folks, an off-the-wall example. I know of two men, who have walked away from their house and their mortgage because they have argued that God has called them to the ministry. I would just say that is a terrible way to enter into the ministry, by defaulting on a debt. Well, but God has called me. And he has also commanded you to pay your house payment. Right? Are we clear on that? Right? This transcends any matter of grace or Christian liberty. If you bought a house and you have a mortgage, God commands you to pay the mortgage. That should be right, fundamental, zero, absolute, even if it hurts. Even if it hurts. But what's the harm? Right? What's the difference? The whole system is built upon the fact that a certain percentage of people aren't going to pay their bills, and those variables are already factored into the price of goods and the cost of goods and the price of credit cards. And so I should have done it, but it's not any big deal. But let's rethink the entire scenario here. What is the law? The law is you may not break your word. You don't have to make a vow. You're under no obligation to make that kind of commitment. But if you make it, you're under every obligation to adhere to it, even if it is incredibly painful to you. Let me ask you, if you would, to turn to Leviticus 26. And as you're turning into Leviticus 26, be holding in your mind the prediction that God made in Deuteronomy 31 that Israel would break its vow, that it would go a-whoring after other gods. Leviticus chapter 26, verse number 14. But if ye will not hearken unto me, and will not do all these commandments, and if ye shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant. All right, there's where we are. You're going to find keeping my word painful, unpleasant. It's going to hurt. And so you break it. In verses, beginning in verse number 16, we're going to read them. God explains to Israel what he will do. If you, Israel, break my covenant, here is what I will do. Beginning in verse number 16. I also will do this unto you. This is what I will do. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, the burning ague that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. Ye shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. Read the story of Gideon. Remember where we met Gideon? Trying to hide in the equivalent of a closet to thresh wheat because the enemies were eating it. So it happens to covenant breakers. Verse 17, I will set my face against you, and ye shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and ye shall flee when none pursueth you. And if ye will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you 7 times more for your sins. And I will break the pride of your power, and I will make your heaven as iron and your earth as brass. And your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield or increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. And if ye walk contrary unto me and will not hearken unto me, I will bring 7 times more plagues upon you according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children, destroy your cattle, make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. And if ye will not be reformed by me by these things, but will walk contrary unto me, then will I also walk contrary unto you, and will punish you yet 7 times for your sins. And I will bring a sword upon you that shall avenge the quarrel of my covenant. And when ye are gathered together within your cities, I will send the pestilence among you, and ye shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. And when I have broken the staff of your bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they shall deliver you your bread again by weight, and ye shall eat and not be satisfied. And if ye will not for all this hearken unto me, but walk contrary unto me, then I will walk contrary unto you, also in fury. And I will chastise you 7 times for your sins. And ye shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters shall ye eat. And I will destroy your high places, and cut down your images, and cast your carcasses upon the carcasses of your idols, and my soul shall abhor you. And I will make your cities waste, and bring your sanctuaries unto desolation. And I will not smell the savor of your sweet odors. And I will bring the land into desolation, and your enemies which dwell therein shall be astonished at it. And I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. Then shall the land enjoy her Sabbath, as long as it lieth desolate, and ye be in your enemy's land. Even then shall the land rest and enjoy her Sabbaths. As long as it lieth desolate, it shall rest, because it did not rest in your Sabbaths, when ye dwelt upon it. And upon them that are left alive among of you, I will send a faintness into their heart, into the lands of their enemies. And the sound of a leaf shall chase them, and they shall flee as fleeing from a sword. And they shall fall when none pursueth. And they shall fall one upon another, as it were before a sword, when none pursueth. And ye shall have no power to stand before your enemies. And ye shall perish among the heathen, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And they that are left of you shall pine away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands. And also in the iniquities of their fathers shall they pine away with them. If they shall confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers and their trespasses which they trespass against me, and that they also have walked contrary unto me, and that I also have walked contrary unto them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, if then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and then they accept the punishment of their iniquity, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and also my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. The land also shall be left of them, and shall enjoy her Sabbaths, while she lieth desolate without them, and they shall accept of the punishment of their iniquity, because, even because they despise my judgments, and because their soul abhorred my statutes. Now these are serious words, folks, and they keep building in intensity. There is a tribulation-like aspect to these judgments. If you break my covenant, this is what I'm going to do to you. I will hate you. I will come out against you. I will turn the sword on you. You will resort to cannibalism, and your enemy, it will be so bad that your enemies will be astonished at how bad it is. That's what God's going to do to them if they break the covenant. But what you have, folks, in verse 44 through the end is what God will not do to the Israelites. He will not break the covenant. He will essentially beat them to a pulp. He will put them through the wringer. He will grind them up like flour, but he will not abandon the covenant. Why? Well, the law is a reflection of who God is. And remember, when you make a covenant, you keep it, even if it hurts. This is the point. Why does it matter? Why do my excuses fall short? Why do my explanations for why I didn't keep my word, when really it can all be, almost every time, be summarized into one thing? It was very inconvenient for me to do what I said I was going to do. It hurt, so I wanted out. Because God didn't want out when it hurt him to keep the covenant. That's the point, folks. Right? So verse 44, for all that I have done, and folks, you can just read through that list and think about it. You don't even have to think about it. It is the history of Israel. It is the history of that people. Yet for all that, and when they are be in the land of their enemies, I will not cast them away, neither will I abhor them, to destroy them utterly, to break my covenant with them, for I am the Lord their God. It's a two-way street. I made a promise too. I didn't have to. I was under no obligation to make this covenant, but I made it, and it hurts, and I keep it. And in fact, folks, in Zechariah chapter 10 and verse number 6, here's God's promise for Israel down from the future. I have mercy upon them, and they shall be as though I had not cast them off. There's coming a day, folks, when it's going to be as if the whole ugly episode had never happened. In Genesis chapter 6, we read that things got so bad among human beings that God repented of the fact that he had made us. That the Lord actually grieved at what he had created, or what had become of what he had created. You ever wonder if God has ever repented of saving some of us? If God has ever looked at the sorry lives that some of his people have lived and just been sad that he saved us? But he's not going to break the covenant. He's just not going to break the covenant. And this, folks, is really the ultimate answer as to why it matters. I can defend for 1,000 reasons why I didn't keep the covenant. Some of those reasons may be incredibly legitimate. But the bottom line is that God, in whose image I have been created, and whose likeness I am being directed towards, doesn't break his covenants. He just doesn't break them. They endure, no matter how painful it is to him. So, practically, folks, we must be very careful about the commitments we make. We're under no obligation to make them. Now, we may feel pressed by certain circumstances at times to make obligations, to borrow money, to make commitments, but biblically, we're under no obligation to make them. Nobody is holding us down. God is never going to wrestle you down at the altar of some Baptist church, put a full Nelson on you until you make a vow. But if you make one, then there's every obligation to maintain it. So we should be very careful about the promises that we make. And our obligation to keep them extends even to our own hurt or injury. So we ask, what, if anything, is commendable about the life of Jephthah? It is not that he made the vow, but having made a terrible vow, he honored the Lord by following through on it. There it is. And that just, it does me, and sometimes it just kind of grates and it cuts across the grain that no vow that horrific should be held to a man. But God is very clear that you make the vow, you keep the vow. And of course, folks, we are consoled tremendously by the fact that God assures us over and over again, God keeps his vows. And without ruining this with all kinds of theology to this, the undergirding of our entire way of relating the New Testament to the Old Testament and the local church to the nation of Israel is built upon the fact that God is not going to break his vow to that people. It's not just academia to us. Part of the ground for believing that your salvation lasts forever is anchored in the fact that God's promises to Israel will not be broken, will not be undone, will not be passed along to another entity, so to speak, as some theological systems argue. So, what is commendable about Jephthah? He kept his word. He kept his words, as should we. All right, if you want to get your prayer bulletin out. Am I no longer live? What's the proper terminology for that? If I'm no longer live, am I dead?